While we're still standing, I invite you to give a diligent hearing to this, our scripture reading for the sermon today, again from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Thus far the reading of God's Word, and this is the Word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we ask that you bore out our ears and open our eyes so that we may hear and behold wonderful things from your Word. We ask this because we are your servants and we long to serve you honorably. We also ask this through Jesus Christ, who is our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. And amen. You may be seated. Well, today is somewhat of a very simple follow-up to our sermon last week. Such were some of you. Now, today, you were washed and you were sanctified and you were justified. And I would like to open up this sermon by asking you a question or two and then sharing with you some reflections. So here's a question or two. And everyone in here should be able to answer this. You don't have to answer out loud. Don't. or do. What does our Lord say about you? What does our Lord say about us? The Lord knows you full well. What does the Lord say about you? I mean, you're known well by your brother, your sister, your spouse. You're known well by your friends. You know each other quite well. We could go to one another and say, you know, what do you know about me? And you could ask, tell me, Pastor, what do you know about me? And we get fairly close, you know, some things, likely quite inaccurate in many areas, but what does the Lord know about you? What does the Lord say about you? I mentioned a number of questions, so I'd like to add another question. Since we've all sinned, and each of us have sinned, what does the Lord say about you, knowing of your sin fully and the filth of it, fully? And there are times when you are undone because of your sin. You've gone Isaiah or Simon Peter, and I'm unraveled and I'm undone. Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinner. Okay, what does the Lord say about you, knowing you and your sins better than you know you and your sins? What does the Lord say about you? Okay, there are the questions. Those are the questions. What I'd like to do now is offer a bit of a reflection, and I think I'm going to be a bit note-bound on this one. So here we go. Yesterday, as many of you know, my family and I attended a wedding. And many of you know that I happen to take a great delight in observing certain things at weddings. Those of you who have gone through premarital with me, I actually, usually right before the time of the wedding, I do a thing called weddingology, something of the symbolism of the ceremony. I take the couple through why this, why that, why this hand, why do we stand here? A lot of these things are lost on people today. So kind of a weddingology. Why do we do what we do? Because ritual says something. Well, each of you, when you go to a wedding, your eyes are peeled for certain things. You're looking for certain things, and you're wondering about certain things. And you'll come away from a wedding often renewed and refreshed and reminded. And that was wonderful. That was beautiful. There are a number of things that I happen to look at in a wedding. And many of you know that I tend to take a peek at the groom. Particularly when the doors open and his soon-to-be wife is presented at the door, I tend to take a peek at the groom. And so yesterday we're at this wedding, and I did the same. I took a peek at the mannerisms and particularly the facial expressions of the groom when the bride enters the church and begins to walk down the aisle toward him. Inevitably, every time there is a brightness which occurs, there's a brightness which occurs in the man. Now, people say, well, this is the bride's big day. It's there. It's for both of them, but remember this is about the Lord. But there's a brightness typically with the groom's face, and it should be this way when he sees this woman who is to be his glory coming in. When he sees this woman who is to be a demonstration of the Lord's favor upon him, he who has found a wife has found good and has received favor from the Lord. And so obviously there are times when I'm even standing here in this sanctuary and the groom is standing next to me that I'll sometimes just kind of take a peek. And it's curious, but I let him know that I'm going to do it. It's not like an ussie. I'm not taking it. None of that happens. Where does this come from? Psalm 19, verse 4. We know that in Psalm 19, verse 4, the Lord has set a tent, a tabernacle of the cosmos, a tabernacle of creation. And within that tent, or within the tabernacle of the cosmos, what John Calvin called the theater of God's glory. We all been to a theater sometimes with big screens. John Calvin called this the theater of God's glory. Psalm 19:4 speaks of the sun taking a course within this tent, within the chamber of the created tabernacle. And the language is used this way. The Lord has set the tent of the creation for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. Like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. So you know that there are bridegrooms. The groom is there, usually with the groomsmen, his attendants, and he's getting ready to come out of his chamber. And then as he's ready to receive his bride, it's wonderful to behold. And of course, wonderful beauty is occurring with the bride and her attendants. Yesterday, I saw the groom face set toward the doors of entrance through which his soon-to-be wife would be standing. She was standing on just the other side. This was the threshold of her entrance, the place of her approach. And she was to be, in just a few moments, joined with him in a new kind of relationship. The groom was expectant. And we've all seen this. We've seen grooms expectant. And there was an occasional shift of weight from one leg to the other. He made glances, as all grooms do, ever so brief glances at the surroundings. He was taking it in. He would take a peek at his attendants. He would take a peek at the minister who was standing to his right. He would look at those who had gathered. But these would be ever so brief glances at the surrounding. Mostly he was fixed upon the entrance. He was fixed upon the doors of entrance. He had been waiting. It's likely that his heart was beating in a most welcoming and demanding of ways. All things had been made ready. The place was decorated. The guests were dressed up. The attendants had already entered, and they were in place as witnesses. And they, too, as witnesses, were glancing around periodically, briefly, and yet for the most part, these attendants were also attending to the doors of entrance. They were looking, ready. They were waiting for the bride's entrance. They knew, and each of us gathered in that place, we knew something. We knew the bride was adorned. She was dressed up. The attendants came in and they were dressed in various colored dresses. It was lovely, it was beautiful, and the lights were present. But we all knew that the bride was to be adorned in a particular way, a bridal way. She had been made ready. This young lady had been made ready through appointment and through nurture and through love. She was to be given by the Father to the Son. The music changed. The bride's mother stood. The rest of us stood, and the doors opened. Those expectant doors. Everyone in attendance stood and turned and looked toward the doors. This is right and proper. The bride was coming in. She began her approach to her bridegroom, and he, of course, we're all looking at the bride, but then a quick glance to the groom, the bridegroom, and he beheld her. He beheld her. The wife, the daughter who was to be given to be his appointed wife. And soon they would be husband and wife. Symbols would be given and words of new creation were spoken. And they would be joined. They would be in union, no longer two, but one. So he beheld her, walking toward him, approaching, and she walked slowly. This union seemed to take time, and he kept his eyes fixed upon her, and his face, his countenance, brightened. The groom was indeed like the sun placed in the theater of cosmic glory. Oh no, the theater of the Lord's glory. His face shone with joy and with tears. His lips would quiver, and then the skin of his face twitched just a bit. Of a full-out crying was not far away. Some tears would then be wiped. And throughout, the smile would remain, strengthening and brightening. He was ready to receive his bride. He was ready to receive his bride with joy. This was wonderful. And it made me wonder, knowing this passage was before us today, this made me wonder, is it possible that the Lord expects, longs for, and is so joyfully ready to receive His bride that He looks attentively toward her? Knowing of the preparation and the Father's work, is it possible that our Lord has any kind of a like, of course far greater? Is that a snapshot? Was that a hint? Indeed, the mystery is great. The Lord appointed a man and a woman to be together, and Paul says that is a great mystery. It's always been a picture of Christ and His church. We are to get the similarity. We are to see it. So there is a great wonder here. Stay with this. The questions again. How does the Lord view you? How does the Lord view us? For we are His bride. Oh, there's no weakness. There's no weakness. There's no fear. There's no trembling. There's a full faithful readiness, yes. So we go from the small picture to the grand. We go from the Son, which is a small ruler in the theater of God's glory, to the reality of the One who created it all. So there is a difference, yes, but there's a grand wonder here. Is it possible that we are seen as those who are cleansed, adorned, and readied? Does our Lord actually take joy in us? Oh, let me make it more personal. Is it possible that our Lord takes joy in you? Oh, and we're quick to add an asterisk, a Roger Maris asterisk. We have to have the asterisk there. No, He takes joy in His work in our lives. Yes. But does the Lord take joy in you? Does the Lord take joy in us, His bride? Does He actually take joy, a stunning and blindingly brilliant joy in which, by contrast, the orb of the sun appears as a mere candle? So again, how does the Lord view us? How does the Lord view you? And then you will say, oh, no, no, stop right there. This cannot be. This is not possible. How dare you read the Scriptures that way? Because we have sinned, you have sinned, and we have sinned grievously. We have offended His holy laws, and we are filthy. We've tried to be clean, and we are unable. We've sought washing, and it was not found, and we know that we are not welcome. So we settle with some kind of only total depravity, a new sola, only this. This is who we are, this is who or what we are, and this is who and what shall remain. And yet, is it true that these wonderful gospel words can be proclaimed to a congregation of the Corinthians? Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. And is it possible that the Apostle Paul has all of this wedding imagery, this grand mystery? He was the one that said, this beginning, man and woman, this is a great mystery. Is it possible that Paul had that wonderful cargo of our salvation being likened to a wedding? Oh, the Scriptures are listed in your outline. But I'll read them, because our salvation, our reception, our deliverance is spoken of as being ready to be wed. From Isaiah 61, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, just as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Wow. Rejoice. See, what happens is we look at this and we say, oh, but my sin has been so great, there's no joy. I have no joy. It's not possible for the Lord to have joy because I don't have any joy. So again, we've recreated the Lord in our image. He can't have any joy. But our salvation is spoken of as a wedding, kind of like a groom who has gotten himself ready. And then his attendants have stood around and said, hold still. Yeah, you need hold still. Oh, and the bridal attendants around and laughing and, don't do that. Okay, and crying. Mom comes in and they cry together. And most recently, with the attendants, we prayed together before we walked out. Bridal attendant to the men, we prayed together. Yes, yes, this is part of the mystery. Is it possible then that our salvation or our welcome is spoken of as being under and receiving great joy? We hear about this. We tend to think joy is something we crank out. Have you ever received joy? How about a husband or wife just taking great joy in you? Parents taking great joy in children. Children, you've known this. When your parents take great joy in you. Have you ever had joy put upon you? I really enjoy being with you. This is wonderful. Is it possible that your deliverance, your washing, is an aspect of the Lord's great joy? You can say, well, yes, but it must be a moderated joy. It must be tightened down with fasteners. No feasting, or maybe a little bit. Zephaniah, the covenant people of God, exile. Babylonians knocked on the door. You're going to go away because of your rebellion. But you know what? Your salvation there, salvation is spoken of as a return from exile, a return from the change of address. You're going to return to the Lord. The Lord will return you and bring you back. And how does the Lord speak of this? Listen, from Zephaniah chapter 3. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem, because the Lord has taken away your judgments. Two things. You're saying, well, yeah, that's my joy. That's my joy. Oh, get ready. There's going to be other joy put upon you. joy over you. But note that the Lord has taken away your judgments. Such were some of you. This is the same prophetic word. So no matter your age, if the Spirit of God has been active in your life at all, you know of your sin. And at times you think, there's no hope for me. There's no hope for me. Oh, but you are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified. Oh, and here it goes on. Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is in your midst. He's among you. Remember, Christ came among us. The Mighty One will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Shalom. Peace. Such were some of you. What does it mean to be washed and sanctified and justified? And is it possible that this is wedding-like and joy being put upon me, put upon us? Yes, yes. For these pictures of our deliverance, of our salvation, of our return from exile, the Lord speaks in this way. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He's rejoicing with what? Gladness. How's that for an add-on? I'm going to rejoice over you. How? With gladness. Okay. Wow. That's more than just rejoicing. He will quiet you with His love. And because sometimes, you know what we do? We tremble. We chomp down our fingers. And we fret, wring our hands. Because it's not possible for the Lord to rejoice over me. He will quiet you with His love. And then it says, He will rejoice over you with singing. Wonder what that sounds like. Maybe there were hints. Job spoke of it at creation. He said that the morning stars sang for joy at creation. The angels were singing. And then Jesus, the last Adam, comes, and there's a new creation. And what happens? An angel shows up to a shepherd, to the shepherds. One angel, and this is what's happening. And then all of a sudden, a choir of angels singing. But what does it sound like for the Lord to sing, to rejoice over you with singing? Oh, and we know that the history of humanity is marriage. Again, I've mentioned this before, and I'll say it again, and I think I'm going to be doing it more and more. This is the battleground of our day. This is the battleground of our day. Our ancient foe hates marriage because it's such a clear picture of Christ and the church. So the beginning of history, beginning of redemptive history, a wedding. Wow, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Wonderful. Throughout redemptive history, weddings, marriages. The culmination of history as we see here in Scripture. What do we find? We find another wedding. It's a wedding feast. Listen, from Revelation 19. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings. I wonder if that's song-like. What would it sound like? Saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory. Why? For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her, His bride, it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Yes, it says this. Then He said to me, write. Go ahead and write this, John. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Don't doubt it. These are the true sayings of God. This is the culmination. This is where we're going. Yeah, all of our little weddings, all of our little marriages. Picture, 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 picture. Today, and very briefly, this is it. This is it. We're going to simply look at, we're going to receive what our Lord says about us, His bride, His children. We're going to take a note of what the Lord has done for us, and these are the true sayings of God. There's a contrary were in our passage. Contrary were. What they were, they are no longer. Some of them were marked by certain sins. They were identifying sins. Other terms you could use are these. They were committed to these sins. They were sold into these sins. Or to take a page out of Luther's debate, they were in bondage to these sins. 10 sins were listed as 10 words in order to emphasize that these functioned in an authoritative way in and over them. Such a way of living was not kingdom living. They shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Yet the passage now contains the word were again, W-E-R-E, again and repeatedly. Okay, that's what they were, but they're not that way any longer. Something else. But you were washed. We love the language here. All those sins listed, such were some of you. Oh, but there's greater words here. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified. First point to hear is this. You didn't do this to yourself. This happened to you. So all of that fretting and all of that frothing and all of that, put it off to the side. You can't do it. And yes, we look at these terms and we wonder about these terms, and there's a richness here, and we can go ahead and take a look at this tree and that tree and this tree. Yes, there are distinctions with these terms, with this washing and with this sanctification and with this justification. But here, they're to be taken as a package to communicate a single powerful demanding point, because they're all in this context saying much the same thing, even with the distinctions. We look at the various petals on a rose. They are distinct, and yet they're speaking of something wondrous and beautiful. Yes, we could make the distinction. You were cleansed. You were baptized in Christ. You were sanctified. You were set apart by the Holy Spirit. You were justified. You were declared right. The Father's verdict. But here, they're all to be taken this way. You are in union with Christ. Yes, baptism in Paul, union, identification with. Later on, he's going to speak of being baptized into Moses. It means you were identified with Moses. You were baptized into Christ. You're a washed people. Yes, even the Corinthians, you're washed. Act like it because you were acted upon. You were set apart as a distinctive people. And we're not saying ever that baptism definitively results in someone's eternal salvation. But Paul is saying, you know what, you were baptized, you need to act like it. You're set apart as a distinctive people, and you're spoken of and defended as the Lord's people. Yes, you're washed and you're sanctified and you're justified. And somebody can say, that's an odd order. And the reality is, Paul's not saying this is the order. Paul is giving us a package. All of this, each of these, for each of you. For all of you. Don't be deceived. Paul uses this phrase repeatedly, don't be deceived. You know how we can be deceived? We can be deceived about our own forgiveness and about who we are, about our own placement in Christ. Do you not know? Do you not know? 6 times in this chapter, Paul asks that question. Do you not know? You're going to judge the world? You're going to judge angels? Do you not know that the righteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Verse 15, verse 16. Do you not know that he who is joined with a harlot is one body with her? Verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Do you not know? You should know this. You should know this. You're a distinctive people. The Lord rejoices over you with singing, and he quiets you with his love. Settle down. Now, you may be saying, well, okay, that's a list of gnarly sins. I've not committed any of those. You know what? This is true for you, even if you've not committed any of the, consistently committed the sins that are listed there, been marked by those sins. It's still true of you. It's true for all who are in Christ. No matter what the sin was that marked you, even if your particular besetting sin was not included in this list. But you know what pops up here? Weak views of our Lord's washing. Weak views of our Lord's washing of, and it's usually our sin. You know what? We have a strong view of the Lord's washing when it comes to other people's sins, usually. Somebody says, you know what, I've committed this sin. You know, the Lord's forgiving God. But sometimes if they sin against us, we're not so sure. I don't know about that. Sometimes we're so deep, or we think we were so deep into our sin that the Lord can't wash us. But I think that there are weak views of the Lord's washing in at least three ways. The first one is, I'm not forgivable. Wrong. There is an unpardonable sin. There is a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's not what's spoken of here. And every time I've met pastorally over the years, someone saying, I am grieved over my sin. You're not even close to that. The other problem is that I'm forgiven, yes, but I'm not welcomed. Or I'm forgiven and I think I'm just going to keep on doing that. Those are three problems. So here we go. And we're going to come in for a landing. The Lord does not allow us to wallow in weak views of His gracious washing. Stop it. Are you young? Are you married? Are you unmarried? Are you thinking back to the sins of your youth? Are you thinking back to particularly tenacious sins? Lord, can't forgive me. Stop it. We need to have a higher view of our Lord's grace and mercy than we do of our sin. And then when our Lord forgives us, you know, such were some of you, fine. Some, by the way, act as if they have been forgiven, and you know what? You can live on the property, but you can't ever come into the house. You can live on the property, but you can't ever come to the kitchen or the dining room table. By the way, we're not saying in this, and all wisdom among leadership in a church would acknowledge that certain people, like if somebody went to prison for 10, 15, 20 years because of embezzlement, you want to see repentance and you trust the Lord. The Lord washes embezzlers, washes them clean, clothes them with and rejoices over them. But wisdom would say, well, we're probably not going to make that person our treasurer. And such a person who has been under the wonderful rejoicing of the Lord giving him the gift of repentance would say, that's right. I understand that. So we're not saying that. But what the Lord is saying, I have forgiven you. You don't just live on the grounds of the kingdom. You're welcome to the table. Come. The Lord addresses us with these words. And by the way, here He's going to strike at our fears. And you know what? You have fears. You have, can I be forgiven? And what's next? Am I even welcomed? I mentioned this briefly last week, and I think this deserves a little bit more. And we're going to end with this. The last few words of verse 11. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. These words are to address our doubt and fear. Okay. By the way, the entire package, everything that's been said, you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified. How? In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Holy Spirit. What are these two things saying? First of all, they're saying that you're welcome. In the name, you bear the name of the Lord and Master of the domain. You bear the name of the Lord and Master, act like it. You're welcomed. His name is placed upon you. You've been adopted. You belong to the King. You say, well, can I be forgiven? He's given you His name. All of this happens by His name. And then you can say, well, but what if my other fears, what if I continue in the sin? Well, hold on. This is done, you've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified by the Holy Spirit of God. He's given you His Holy Spirit. He's provided for you, so you are able. So these words point to the Lord's provision as well as to His welcome. We live on the property. We are strengthened as well by all of the Master's provisions. Come to the table. Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Don't even think that. Certainly not. And here's this idea of washing again. Union with baptism. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You know what Paul is saying here? The Lord doesn't just place you in Christ. He provides for you to be like Christ. Okay, we're being in Christ, but we're also being made like It's Christ-likeness. Our Lord calls, and it happens. Our Lord calls, and it happens. I referenced for the absolution today Jairus' daughter. When the Lord calls His children, He enables them to get up and obey. When the Lord calls the children, His children, He enables them to get up and obey. In Mark 2, when the paralytic was lowered to Jesus, he was enabled to do that which he was previously unable to do. Jesus said, rise up and walk. What did he do? He got up and walked. He didn't say, Lord, I've never done that before. Rise up and walk. You know what? You're united with Jesus in the name of Jesus, and this by the power of the Holy Spirit. Get about it. Stop with the weaknesses. So too with Jairus' daughter. She was dead. You could have called out all day, hey, get up and eat something, and she would have stayed dead. However, when the Lord of all calls, He provides the enabling to accomplish what He requires. I love the way Augustine prayed, give what thou commandest and command what thou wilt. Command away and then give the enablement to fulfill your commands. We'll end with this from Ephesians chapter 2. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved through faith. And He raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then beautifully, for we are His workmanship. Greek word poimen. We are His poetry. We are His poetic craftsmanship. We are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. That's what it is. Created, crafted, poimen, in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Yes, welcome and enablement. Being in Christ and being made like Christ. Poetically, beautifully. And this from the one who rejoices over us with singing. Rejoice. This is good news. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give You thanks through Jesus Christ, who lived and died and lives even now at Your right hand and ever lives to make intercession for us. Thank You, Lord, for answering every charge against us and for providing us with all things that pertain to life and godliness. Heavenly Father, strengthen, adorn, and beautify this congregation and our each individual professions of faith. For we bear Your name, and we long to do so honorably. We pray this in the name of Jesus, and amen.